So God's all powerful. What is in that for me? I can see where I might be thankful for a God of love, for a God of mercy, maybe for a God who is righteous and holy, but a God who is all powerful? That sounds a little scary. Well, what do you think power is? That might depend in part on where you do most of your reading. If you read Muscle magazine, then you think power is how much you can bench press. If you read Political, then you probably think power is how well connected you are politically and how savvy you are and your ability to use those connections. If you read Forbes, then you're going to think that power is based on how much money you have. Or if you read Glamour, well, then it's how attractive you can make yourself, and women, and frankly some men as well, probably spend thousands upon thousands of dollars to make themselves more attractive, thinking that will enable them to get what they really want. People magazine would say that power is based on charisma, how charismatic you are, or how charismatic you pretend to be. Point is, however we define power and however we look at power, we clearly want it. And we are willing to pay a lot of money, practice hard, sacrifice a great deal to get power. We all want power, but what is power according to the Bible? Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 through 27. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name, as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land, which thou didst swear unto their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do, therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mountains, they are come into this city to take it, and the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there nothing too hard for me? This is the word of the Lord. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2, Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The New American Standard translates this, as do several others, Be ye therefore imitators of God. And to imitate God, that would mean imitating his attributes. But which attributes of God do we want to imitate? If you saw the Bible study that we have this morning, there in that Bible study on the back of it, as the last couple weeks, we've seen a listing of the attributes of God on the back of that, and I suggest you follow along with that as we look at these various attributes. Again, the way I have listed these here is every source that I consulted listed them somewhat differently. But this seems to be probably the best way to list them here. But we saw that there are constitutional attributes, in other words, things that describe the powers of God and so on, his sovereignty, his being all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present, his immutability or unchangeability, and his unity, that he is one God, although three in person. And then we saw the moral attributes of God. And those moral attributes of God include holiness, righteousness, justice, love, mercy, veracity or truthfulness. Most of us would like to grow in the constitutional attributes of God. We'd all like more power. We'd all like more knowledge, although not necessarily more wisdom. We know that we're not going to be omnipresent, but we'd certainly like to be able to be in more places more quickly than we can right now. And we'd like to be totally sovereign. Totally sovereign in the sense of being in control. That is, no one tells me what to do. But do we want to grow in the moral attributes? Well, we want to be loved, but do we really want to be more loving? Oh, we say we do. We want justice. We want to be just. We want justice for ourselves, especially if we've been wronged. But do we want to be more just ourselves? Do we want to treat others more justly? We want mercy, at least if we think we need it. But do we want to be more merciful to others? We want people to tell us the truth, at least when it suits us. But do we want to be more truthful? And righteousness? Holiness? Do we even want more of these at all? And yet, when Paul tells us here in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, he doesn't mean be omnipotent, be omnipresent, be omniscient. He goes on to say, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We imitate God by walking in love. Is that really what we want to do? And has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice? Giving ourselves as a sacrifice, is that the way we want to show God's love? And we go on to see in chapter 5 and verse 3, and fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, fleeing immorality. Again, is this the divine attribute we want? But no, we're focused on power. Should we even want power? Well, I'm going to save that for a little later in this message. But divine omnipotence, divine all-powerfulness, what do we mean by that? Last week we looked at the sovereignty of God, and we saw that God's will is totally free. No one can overrule it. As we saw in our Bible class there, and those words from Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, who can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Who can overrule us? Who can overrule God? None. He is completely sovereign. He is free to do what he wants. He answers to no higher power. Sovereignty, then, relates to God's will. Omnipotence, being all-powerful, relates to his ability. Sovereignty, the will of God. Omnipotence, the ability of God. Last week, I used that illustration of that private first class who, he's the biggest guy in the platoon. He weighs 260, he's 6'5", and he is fully muscular, capable, fast. But to say he's bound in chains, he's able, but he's not free.
Or let's say in contrast to him, let's say we have a quadriplegic, someone who's paralyzed with all four limbs. He's not bound. He is free, legally at least, of external restraints to do whatever he chooses to do. But he is not capable of doing anything. You might say that private first class with the 260 pounds, he is powerful, but not sovereign. The quadriplegic is sovereign, but not powerful. God's sovereignty would mean little without his being also all-powerful. His will would be unimportant if he were not capable of doing what he will. We can look to the opposite of that. We can look to the converse here and take the deist view of God. The deist view that God created all things and set up laws by which the universe operates, but then he retreated from the universe. He lives over in another galaxy somewhere, or maybe he moved down to Argentina and is hiding down there under an assumed name, but he is not actively involved in human affairs anymore. He's still all-powerful, but he chooses not to act. Let's say he's like that great swimming Olympic star, Mike Phelps, a great swimmer, as a lifeguard, very capable of saving people, but as he sees someone drowning, he chooses not to get involved. Powerful, but a corrupted will. Point is, God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, would be useless and maybe even dangerous if he did not choose to act in his sovereignty and choose to act in right ways in accordance with his other attributes. Omnipotence, ability to act. Unlimited ability to act. But how does God exercise his power? Well, there are essentially two ways that theologians classify the actions of God. One is without means, and the other is with means. Without means is that he doesn't need any instrumentalities, any tools, doesn't even need to use his hands to accomplish his will. He accomplishes his will simply by the word. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his, the Father's, glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his great muscle, no, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How does he uphold all things? By the word. In John 1, in verses 1 and verse 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And on to verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, the Word. In Genesis 1, verse 3, how did God do his creation? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. He didn't go through a chemical process. He didn't go through a manufacturing process. He spoke the word, and it came into being. God works through his word that he speaks. Often that is speaking through scripture. That is how God works without means. But sometimes God works with means. Numbers 21, verses 5 through 7 is a good example of this. You recall that because of the sins of Israel, God sent poisonous serpents into Israel's camp to punish them. But he commanded Moses to forge a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, that those who looked up to that serpent were healed and they lived. He used this means to teach people to obey in faith and to look upon him. Just as they looked upon that serpent as a symbol, So they look upon Christ. But there we see God working through a means, that bronze serpent. We recall God working through Moses again as Moses holds up his rod. And as he holds up his rod, Israel is winning the battle. When his arms get weary and he can't hold it up anymore, they start losing until Aaron comes and helps him by adding his hands to hold up that rod. God there working through means. He sometimes works through the means of individual people, preachers sometimes, others many times. Sometimes he works through nations. Sometimes he works through heathen nations, as we saw in our Bible study, that he works through this heathen nation of Babylon and this heathen king, at first at least, Nebuchadnezzar, to discipline Israel, and how he will later use another empire, another pagan empire, Persia, to discipline Babylon. Sometimes God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. Sometimes he forms things out of created matter. I love the story of the scientists who told God, you know, we've come a long way in science and we think we've surpassed you. We think we can make a better man than you. So we're going to have a contest with you, God. We'll be over here, you be over there. You create a man, we'll create a man. We'll see who creates the best man. God said, okay, you're on. And so the scientists start gathering dirt together to make their man. God said, wait a minute here. You make your own dirt. That's creation ex nihilo, which they would be totally incapable of doing. Sometimes there are some silly questions that are asked about God's power. Questions so silly they don't really deserve an answer, like, can he create a weight that is so heavy he can't lift it? Or could he create a space that is so wide he can't cross it? Those are just verbal games and sophistry. I love the story that John Warwick Montgomery tells. He has a character that he creates and uses in some of his lectures, a liberal pastor by the name of Reverend James Mackerel, who they call Holy Mackerel. And he talks about Pastor Mackerel and how one time he preached a sermon that gained him great credibility in liberal academic circles. The sermon was titled, "The Final Proof of God's Omnipotence is that He Does Not Have to Exist in Order to Save Us." And his congregation came out stupefied, shaking their heads, either in amazement or ridicule, but in liberal academic circles, that sounded so profound that Reverend Mackerel must be a great scholar. But there are some other questions that are asked that are not quite so silly. If God can do everything, can he lie? The answer to that question is no. And I would prefer to say, rather than he cannot lie, I would prefer to say that he will not lie, because that would be contrary to his character. One of his attributes, part of his character, is truthfulness, veracity. If God can do anything, can he die? No. That would be contrary to his eternality and his unchangeability. If God can do everything, can he sin? No. That would be contrary to his righteousness and his holiness. Can God, if he can do anything, why can't he forgive without having to send his son to the cross? Can't he do that? That would be contrary to his character of justice. I hope you see my point here. The point is this: God will not act contrary to his character. And so when we see his omnipotence, yes, he's capable of doing everything, but he will not do anything that is contrary to his other attributes, contrary to his character. Now we also see in regard to power that God gives power to us. Continuing with John chapter 1, verse 12, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Or in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and he, that is Jesus, said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we see civil power, governmental power as well, where we read in Romans 13:1, Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God does give us power. God gives power to civil authority. But should we want power? Should we want power at all? There are some Christians who say, no, we shouldn't want power. They treat power as though power is something worldly, power is something wrong. We shouldn't want power at all. We should be giving power up. And then there are other Christians, especially some of those who are politically involved, and I commend those who are politically involved in the right causes. Some want complete power so they can do right. Some think if Christians can just get in power, they'll set everything to right. Scripture doesn't teach that either. It doesn't teach that power is wrong. It doesn't teach that we shouldn't have power. It also doesn't teach that unlimited power in the hands of Christians is a good thing. We need to develop a clear theology of power, which might be a good subject for some future messages. If we want power just for power's sake, that is wrong. But if we want power to accomplish something that is good, that may be okay. It's probably good. A doctor may be wishing for power to cure cancer. Power may be in the sense of the knowledge that he needs, the training, maybe in the sense of having the equipment, having the hospital facilities, and so on. A lawyer may want power to fight injustice. A preacher may want power to stir souls to righteousness. But we always remember that our power is derived power from another source. God's power is not derived from any source. God's power is inherent within himself. Our power is derived and our power is limited. God's power is original within himself and it is unlimited. And we can trust God to wield unlimited power because we know that his character is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely loving in every respect. We possess those attributes only in limited degrees, and therefore we can't be trusted with power except in very limited degrees, very limited amounts. I like the way Lord Acton put it. Many of you are familiar with his famous statement, power tends to corrupt. What's the rest of it? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. I heard a paraphrase of that. Power tends to corrupt. PowerPoint corrupts absolutely. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Anybody know what the next sentence is? Great men are almost always bad men. And therefore, they especially should not be trusted with too much power. That's why when we delegate power in government, we need to do so in limited doses, in careful checks and balances. Because the more power you have, the more corruptible you become. And the more good character is required as a prerequisite. But meanwhile, we should be thankful for God's omnipotence. We should be thankful that we worship an all-powerful God. If God were present everywhere, but powerless, he'd be just a helpless spectator. If God were all-knowing, but powerless, He'd just be an intelligent spectator. If God were perfectly righteous, but powerless, he'd be just a well-intentioned spectator. If God were all-loving, but powerless, he'd be just a compassionate spectator. No, if I am drowning, I don't want that lifeguard to just be all-knowing, or all-present, or all-righteous, or all-loving. I want that lifeguard to be powerful as well. We can trust God with absolute power because we know he will not exercise his power in any way that is contrary to his other attributes. But without his power, his other attributes would be just on paper. It is his omnipotence that gives them meaning and vitality. So thank God that God is a God of all power.